Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the Hebrews, the document or the letter to the Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to Hebrews chapter 2. We will read verses 10 through 18. And would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And please be seated. A very difficult section of Scripture to teach on. A lot of time goes into it. The temptation is to hurry up through it and just go on to something else. But as you begin to dig and chip away, it begins to open up. It's so frequent the case with the Scripture. Oftentimes passages are just tough nuts to crack. But once you crack it and get inside, there is the fruit. And so in your own devotion time, in your own study time, don't be intimidated by the difficult passages. Get excited, depending that God is going to open it up to you. Well, we're discussing this morning the captain of our salvation. Last session, we discussed the destiny of the saved. Now, this morning, we consider the Savior of the saved, the author of our salvation. Looking again at verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Any of you here suffering this morning, Christ is fully aware of it, and fully involved with you, if you are involved with him. Where it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him. Now the antecedent, the last pronoun, Christ, is speaking about Christ here. It was fitting for Christ. Considering God's character and man's lost state, God steps in to overcome the sin and make man perfect in Christ. And it is right. It is appropriate. And that's what he means. It is fitting. And he's going to continue with this. He says, for whom all things and by whom are all things. Not a single atom, not a single molecule was in existence until he spoke it into existence. Everything that there is in this universe, seen and unseen, belong to him. He is the creator. Now, that's important. We'll bookmark that in our heads for later on in this at the end of this paragraph. But he authored and built creation. He authored and achieved salvation for everyone who wants it. If you want to be saved in Christ, then you enter in. The invitation is a standing invitation. But this creator, we discussed it from the first chapter, Hebrews 1 verse 2, that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He is the Creator. And that's what we have to remember, because this morning, again, we're considering the captain of our salvation. Again, we're considering the person, this Jesus Christ, who we were just singing to, who we pray to, who we look to serve, and bringing many sons to glory. That, of course, is children, not just sons, but sons and daughters. Only a God of love would want us in heaven with him. That alone bears investigation. That alone should take away so many doubts about dying. God wants you. And at death, he has you. And we'll talk a little bit more about death. I know I'm adding up the things I got to get back to, and hopefully we do. But I think of Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's taken my sin away from me. And this is the God we serve and whom we love. Now, Satan hates this. He hates verses like this and teachings like this, and he invests himself in your head to get you to not believe what it clearly says, and certainly to keep you from repeating it, and then keeping those who you repeat it to from getting it and receiving it and understanding it. He invests himself in destroying these truths, these wonderful facts that exist. And that's how he brings the sons to glory, through his mercy. Of course, there's more. It wasn't just his mercy or his teachings or his kindness or his person or his character that saves us. His blood. He died in our place. He is the great substitute, the great sacrifice. And all of the Old Testament pointed to him, and all of the New Testament tells you why it points to him. To make the captain of our salvation. Now, captain here in the Greek is pioneer, or the leader, the one that opens the way, a trailblazer, you could say. It's both. He's a leader and he's a pioneer at the same time. It is elsewhere translated as prince or author. Where it is translated as prince in the book of Acts, because the translators wanted to emphasize the role of leadership. And that is no different here. He is the leader of our salvation. Not only has he authored our salvation, but he acted upon it. See, that's why it's appropriate here to say he is the captain of our salvation. Now, when we get later in Hebrews, when he speaks of the author and finisher of our faith, it's the same Greek word. They're translated by most translators as author. But here, he is the author and he is the captain because he is the one that authored and acted. He did something. He didn't just come up with a plan. He did something, and it involved him. It involved his suffering. We love him so much for this. This kind of knowledge is imparted. That's why you can meet a Christian from another part of the world, first time meeting them, and share, just bring up the subject of Christ, and you're instantly on the same page, the same passion, the same love, the same knowledge. Yeah, some of the details may be different, but the essentials are locked down. This is spiritual. This comes from God. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came here. There's nothing here attractive to him. Heaven is certainly a better place. What drew him here is us, sinful people. And we scoff at those who scoff at that. There are many that scoff, I'm too bad a sinner. No, you're not. It's just an excuse. If you want it, come and get it. He has dealt with your sin. Now, that does not mean you will not sin again. It does not mean you can put yourself in temptation's path. It does mean, though, that you can come to Jesus and have as much of him as you can hold. It says, perfect through sufferings. Our captain, perfect through sufferings. That is complete. The Hebrew word translated perfect here is actually completed. That is perfect. It's finished. He did this by action, again, not just by promising. He came and he did it. So we see him now, crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But once upon a time, he was crowned with thorns, he was shamed, and he was crucified. It was their goal to kill him publicly. What true Christian does not love to talk about his conquest over sin? All of us who believe, we love to talk about what Jesus has done on the cross, in the empty tomb. What believer does not love to talk about his glory and his unmatched beauty? And the world hates it. They don't want him to have that. They don't want him to be the only one. It is our task to take them to task, not to hate them for it, not to make them as our enemies, but to overcome. Revelation 5, we love to read this. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." How do you get that? Out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation over the ages. He does. I believe the little children that die as little children and go right to heaven. I don't care who, where they're born, what age they're born in. That would account for such a verse. That is how you would populate heaven with people from every tribe and people, because not all of them have heard about Christ. But that is one way. The completed work for which he came. Isaiah says he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The travail of his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot write down what that means. We can't capture it. We can get close. It means however close we get, we're not there all the way. But there, according to his flesh, he suffered. His spirit was always, always sovereign. And so he fulfilled his plan for salvation through suffering. And that's what the writer is talking about in this section. He started off talking about God speaking through the prophets about this Christ and who this Christ is, and he's separate from angels, high above them, and he's still continuing with this. And he's making the point to these Jewish believers that this Jesus Christ is worth it all. And you would be insane to give him up to go back to offering lambs and bulls and goats and grain. He is everything. Verse 11, continuing to make this point clear to them, he says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, he who sanctifies, that's Christ. He saves us and he sets us aside. You know, justification in Scripture is that point of salvation. When we are saved, we are justified in Christ. God looks at us as those who have been forgiven, and his mercy is upon us, and we've been forgiven because of Christ. It is just as though we've never sinned. That is justification. In that is also sanctification, because from that point we're set aside to go to heaven, to be with God forever. But sanctification has more to it than just what's coming in heaven and how God looks at us on earth. It also means that we are now being ministered to and changed by the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between an immature Christian who is working to be mature versus a carnal Christian who is immature and is not really doing much to change their state. But the Christian that is working to be like Christ is being sanctified, being developed. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, it makes us unclean. And because we are guilty, we need to be saved. That's one part of sanctification, which includes justification. But because we are unclean, we need to be made clean in this life. We get so frustrated when we go backwards, when we fail. But Satan gets frustrated when you get up and you're back at it. I like irking hell. So the next time you stumble and you fall short, no, God does not approve of the thing that you've done wrong. But he does approve of you getting up in Christ and following him. And so when sanctification is used concerning the work of Christ, it is talking about salvation. And when it is used in connection with the Holy Spirit, it is talking about our development in Christ Jesus. And so again, for both he who sanctifies, that is the work of God, and those who are being sanctified, and that would be the saved, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now we're moving closer into some very important points that we miss so easily, at least I do. He has every right to disown us. God does. He had every right to slaughter Adam and Eve instead of the animals. He did not. And that's what the sacrifices at the temple, and that's what the cross, which it's pointed to, spoke of, the slaughter that sin has brought upon the race and creation. Have you ever been ashamed of a family member in this way, you really don't want to introduce them to anyone else? You do not want anyone to know that that's your brother or your sister or your mother or your father or whatever relationship it is. Fearing what others might think of you because of it. Joseph did not do that. Now understand, Joseph's brothers at one point in life, he may have had to not be so eager to introduce them, but at the stage in life when they were still considered to be abominable yet decent men now, he was not ashamed of them. He brought them before the Pharaoh of Egypt. These are my brothers. This is my father. They are shepherds. You people hold shepherds as an abomination. But I love them, and I'm not ashamed of them. Well, that's what Christ does for us. He's not ashamed of us. Yeah, we do shameful things. That's what mercy and forgiveness is for. But he loves us. Genesis 47, Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are here in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Christ is more merciful and gracious than Joseph could ever dream to be. And Joseph knows that. But it is a picture of Christ not being ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, even though we are so much less. Saved. That's what we are. But we are more than saved. We are more than conquerors over sin and damnation through Christ. We're family. That's the point. That's the point that is being made. Now, to appreciate the point of him saying, "These are my brothers and sisters," imagine if he said, "These are not my brothers and sisters." To be barred from being considered as family from heaven's standpoint. When you look at it that way, and you see Christ has taken sinners and made them family. You remember what the Pharisees said about him. He eats with sinners. Because he loved them. He loved the Pharisees too, but they wouldn't let him. They wouldn't let his love flow upon them. They pushed him away. And so, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you." So the writer of Hebrews now takes us to the scriptures to back up his point. He's quoting Psalm 22. He's applying it to Christ. He's saying this is the application that even in the scripture, there's something special about this family relationship with God, and Christ has fulfilled it. And again, he's speaking to the Hebrews. They knew these Psalms, and he is saying he's above the Psalm. He's the fulfillment of it. Jesus never, as we mentioned last session, directly referred to believers as his brethren till after the resurrection. Because we couldn't really be family. Our sins were still upon us. Oh, we could be righteous, considered righteous, in that we believed God. There were righteous Jews, no question about that. Abraham, John the Baptist, Daniel, Elizabeth, Joseph, and on it goes. But there was still a wall between even those righteous souls and a holy and special God. Not until he paid the price of salvation did we become spiritual family, which is eternal family. Physical family is not eternal. Spiritual, it is. And he announced this, and he uses this phrase to announce this to mankind, that we have the same heavenly Father. Jesus, according to his humanity, is saying, you're my brother, and we have the same Father. Jesus, according to his deity, of course, is way above being our brother, but yet we're family. John's Gospel, chapter 20, Jesus said to her, but go to my brethren. You see it? There it is. This is at the resurrection. He's saying to Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It reminds us of Ruth, does it not? Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. It's a total commitment. I am loyal. Unlike the other sister by marriage who said, okay, I'm out. Not Ruth, and not us. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Christ lined up in formation. He assembled. He was there when muster was called. To a dead synagogue, largely, there he was, in assembly. That's why when the writer of the Hebrews gets to the 10th chapter, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't be out of formation. The army would say AWOL. Marine Corps would say, let's shoot them. No, they UA, unauthorized absence. But as God, Jesus himself worshiped. As God, as in his humanity, he worshiped. Let me rephrase that. I might have got ahead of myself. In his humanity, when he walked on earth, he assembled and he worshiped before everybody. And he publicly worshiped the Father. But as God, he is worshiped. Of course, he was worshiped in his humanity too, when everybody realized just who he was. But the point that comes out of this is, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's quoting the psalm, and he's saying, Jesus did this, he fulfilled this. In verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. See, he says again and again. He's pointing out that there's more scriptural weight behind the things that he is saying concerning Messiah joining humanity and going to the cross and dying. Again, a reminder, he's writing to Jews who are thinking about no longer being Christians but going back to being Jews, or kind of mingling the two together, which you cannot do. He's quoting Psalm 16 here in Hebrews 2:13, and he's quoting Isaiah 8:17. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, Isaiah's children were symbolically a representation of believers. They're prophetic. God used the children of Isaiah to be a testimony in the world, to be a testimony among the Jews at that time. The writer here is saying we are to have part in this. We are to have a testimony in the world that belongs to God. Some overemphasize their testimony. Some overemphasize family. Some overemphasize their church. These become distractions, these gifts, these beautiful things, testimony, family, church. They can become a distraction if we do not handle them right. Christ did not send me to preach family. He did not send me to preach testimony or the church, but to preach him. Paul was the same. We all love this to hear it because we want it. 1 Corinthians 1, for Jews request a sign. Pause there. Wow me. That's what they're saying. Make me go wow. Do something that ministers to my feelings. And the Greeks, after wisdom, impress me. Make me understand, wow, you actually have a command of the language. And you have an education. I am now impressed with you. Okay, now I'll listen to you. And Jesus is saying, through Paul, that's how the world rolls. That's what they do. And then Paul says, well, we preach Christ crucified. That's not very impressive to the Jew. It's a stumbling block. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks will say, bah, what kind of king would let himself be crucified? But that's what we preach. And so overemphasizing the message of Christ, the things surrounding Christ, can't overemphasize the message of Christ, but overemphasizing the testimony, the family, etc. Make Christ the background. What if I were a martyr and I suffered in another country and I got to speak in pulpits around the country and I so centered people on my experiences that they went, wow. But they did not hear the voice of Christ. Something would be wrong. What if I pray for God like Hannah did to give me a child and I get the child and I get many more children and I go around telling, look, God has blessed my children. Look at my children. Look how blessed they are. They're all believers. But I'm not preaching Christ. People are seeing my children, my family, how God has blessed me, but where am I preaching Christ? What about my testimony? Have you heard people tell their stories? Well, I used to be this and I used to be that, and everybody comes away identifying with them, but not with Christ. And so we have to be careful that we make sure he's not background. He's foreground. He is everything. It is Jesus, not the story and not even the passion behind the story, but him. Lazarus. When Lazarus was risen from the dead, when Christ raised him from the dead, Lazarus was not the story. Christ was the story. What happened when Jesus shows up at the tomb? The tomb of the dead. Oh, look how he loved him. Why did they say that? Because they were emotionally drawn in. Because what was happening that provoked that statement? Jesus wept. See, they were just seeing the emotional. Oh, he loved Lazarus. Well, he did love Lazarus. And he was being emotional about it. And there's nothing wrong with those two things, except that is not the foreground. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus did it, that's the story, that Christ has the power, that he is everything that no one else is, that he is the center of my attention. He is never the background. And so the writer here, he says, again, I will put my trust in him. That's what Christ did. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me, that is us, but given us to Christ. He is the center. Verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You ever go to a funeral of a Christian and all they talk about is the one that died and not Christ? It's very sad when that happens. But you go to another Christian funeral and where the believers are hot and they're just talking about, yeah, we miss him. We'll talk a little bit, but he is with Jesus or she is with Christ. Because of Christ. And if you're here today, this gathering is not about our dearly departed. It's about you. If you've not taken Christ into your life, and if you have taken him into your life, then be stronger because of our magnifying the Lord. We need to be made stronger all the time. Is there any Christian here who says, no, I'm strong enough. I don't need any more. Thanks. I'm good. That would be foolish. Inasmuch then as the children, that would be the believers, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is coming in flesh and blood. This is the incarnation of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the virgin birth, and that which led after. He's making the point that God put on humanity in coming to earth as a human, born of a virgin. He did not materialize and just show up one day and start preaching in Galilee. God did not give our Lord, as he did with Adam, a mature body instantly. Christ was not full grown when he came here. Adam was. And this would answer, this would be an interesting thing. If you were in the Garden of Eden and God breathed in life into Adam and Adam became a living being, if Adam chopped down a tree, would it have rings in it of its age? I think so. Because I think God created the original creation in a matured state. That would account for so many things. If God says, you know, I'm going to create Adam, I'm going to make him, oh, let's say, Rick, how old are you? You're a good model of this. He said, I'm going to make him, you know, I don't know, 30 years old. And that. So when I'm going to make a tree, I'm going to make it how old? When I make the mountains and the hills, the stars, you know how long the light has to take to get to Earth from those long distances. So in a matured state, which drives the naysayers wacky. It's so funny. Anyway, we're not going to, I'm getting off of what we're supposed to be talking about. Anyway, he merged Christ into humanity and the experience of humans, us, from the womb to the tomb, we would say. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, he's quoting Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. When he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He continues in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death. That is the slanderer, the devil. We'll talk more about him as we move through the remaining epistles. Christ, our sacrifice and our Savior and our high priest, who is our mediator, according to verse 17, when we get to the end of this. Christianity has no blood sacrifices with a human or animal. It's all done now. We need not offer blood offerings to the Lord that speak of sin. Christ has done that. He is the substitute. This power of death that Satan had came through sin, of course, by way of Satan. And sin has kept us separated from God, separates the righteous even from God. We talked about that before Christ. We weren't his brethren. We were, when the righteous died, they went to a holding place in the spiritual realm called Sheol, the righteous side of Sheol. The wicked went to the unrighteous side. They still go to the unrighteous side until the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that, hopefully, Wednesday. But sin kept us separated and slammed heaven's door shut on sinners, all of us. And without a Savior, that door remained slammed shut. But he opened it, Christ did, and in so doing destroyed the work of the devil. This work destroyed in the Hebrew is actually to make useless, to void out. And so by dying as a sinner without sin for sinners, he satisfied the debt to the Father, and that swung the door wide open. John saw that door open in Revelation 4. I saw a door open in heaven. He never would have seen that door open in heaven without the Christ. And verse 15. And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Believers are not supposed to live and die like unbelievers. Everything about us is supposed to be different, better. Unfortunately, because sin is still here in us, as our sinful nature, it's not always the case. And many times Christians fail. We do actually worse sometimes. Some Christians than unbelievers. Sometimes Christians do not face death so courageously, though we are supposed to face it courageously. Of course, many times we do. Many times we do get the victory over death and life and all these things, and we become some, you know, the light that shines in a dark world. And so we need to understand the real risk that are around us, and we also need to be encouraged. Maybe you are here this morning I don't want to look at anybody, so I'll just look up that way. Maybe you are notoriously a failure when it comes to the Christian walk. What should you do? I can tell you what Satan will tell you, and you can tell me what Satan will. Quit! Give up! You'll never get any better. That's Satan. And Christ, of course, nudges you forward. Take courage. Keep moving. Get up. I'm still with you. I said I would never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, there are others better than you. You're going to have to learn to live with that part. But right now, I want you to be better than you. And I'm not giving up. That makes even the weak Christians stronger, of whom I'm one. In Revelation 12, they overcame him by the word of the Lamb, their testimony, because they did not love their lives to the death. Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, speaking about the rapture, he said, We have a hope that is greater than those in the world. We do not face death hopelessly. We do not have the hope that wishes it's going to be so. We have the hope that knows it is so. And that's what we're laying our hands on. So, if you are one of those Christians and you have a fear of death, face it. Meditate on it. Put some thought into it. When I've started working in the steel industry, there's no way I could walk across those beams, not even 10 feet above the floor, let alone 40, 50, 60 stories up. And so, it really bothered me, and I didn't know how to overcome it. I tried walking on sidewalk curbs and saying, okay, it's mind over matter. If I can walk, 6 inches off the ground on this, well, what's the difference to 60 feet? A lot. 60 feet is what the difference is. So the Lord that gave me the idea to just go up on the high rises and expose myself to the height repeatedly. Just be up there. And as a result, it came to me. I was able to hover by the time I retired. Now, watch this. So, I don't know what that has to do with anything. Oh, I know. I know. I got it. So this fear of death, face it. Don't judge into it. Spurgeon says, death is our last enemy. Let's leave it for last. Good advice. But you have to face it. What is so frightening about death? Well, judgment. Well, Christ has dealt with that. Act as though you believe the things you find so sweet in Scripture. The unknown, that's probably the most spooky thing about it. Only faith can overcome that. And that kind of faith comes from exposure to Christ while facing those things that scare us. Then there's the finality. From this side, it's over here, it's done, there's no more. But not from heaven's side. Heaven, what do you mean? We're just beginning. The party has just started. Are you going to protest if you have to wear a little party hat when you get to heaven? I'm not. I just want headlights on mine. I want mine to be better than everybody else's. I'm honest about it. But anyhow, Jesus died in the flesh and blood, to rise again, the first fruits, to show us it can be done, and I've done it for you. It's going to be your turn one day. Do you trust me? I know you love me, but do you trust me? And we want our children to trust us. We say, trust me on this. The cookies are mine. We just want them to trust us. It's okay. Develop this. Have that kind of relationship with Christ where anything that scares you, you take it to Him. The worst thing in the world that you can do is become satisfied with it and just say, I'm going to leave it be. I mean, well, we can reach a time when you've exhausted in the speech to Christ, I'm going to leave it with you for now, Lord, but I'll be back because this really is under my skin. So if you are afraid of death, and I will add, you might not be afraid of death in your youth when you're strong and your vitality is there. But as the years roll by and you say, you know what, I'm getting a little close to those gates. I couldn't see them before. Now all of a sudden, this is getting serious. I don't mind ankle deep water. Well, unless I'm on a submarine. That could be bad. But I don't want that water starting to rise very quickly. And so face it. Well, that's enough about that. But he's talking to these believers. That Christ has delivered us. Evidently, he knew that there were those who claimed Christ that dealt with the fear of death all their life. And he's coming along and he's saying, let's walk like we believe the things we claim. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, he didn't die for an angel, else he would have come as one. The fallen angels are irredeemable. They will not be saved. The unfallen angels do not need redemption. They're already in heaven. Satan, the fallen angels, Antichrist and his false prophet, the wicked, those who reject Christ consciously, they will suffer a conscious torment forever. Listen, that's the fact. You don't have to like it. Well, I don't like it that God is going to send people to hell. You don't have to like it. You got to face it, though. Whether you want to or not, God's not going to say, oh, you didn't like that one? Okay, let me change it. He's God. He's not asking permission to set things up the way he has set them up. Matthew 25, he will say to those on their left hand, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell wasn't even made for man. But those who reject Christ will end up there nonetheless. As far as this verse where it says, the seed of Abraham, that's the faithful. Galatians 3, verse 7. I won't read verse 9 also, which repeats it, but verse 3, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was not a Hebrew. No, he was a Hebrew, but he was not a Jew. In a sense, he'd come from the line of Jacob. It's just a technicality, and I love to say it. Because people, what do you mean? And you have to go back and look and say, oh, that's right. Because Esau was born of Isaac. And he was not a Jew. Jacob was the first one. Well, anyway, back to verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That's us. That's me. I'm in that. That he might be merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We are the object of salvation. That is what he is saying. In all things, pausing his sovereignty to become a human and a servant, subjecting himself to abuse and all the things that he did subject himself to for us. In all things, it says, he had to be made like his brethren. Again, that would be we, the believers, which means that originally he wasn't like us. Originally, he's God Almighty in full sovereignty, full-blown part of the Godhead, merciful and faithful. God's astounding mercy. There's just nothing like this, mercy of God. James says, James 5:11, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You could whisper that in it with thunder. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And you read James, you say, wow, for him to come away with that, that is attractive. Mercy is so critical to the expression of the salvation that God has for us that the holiest place was also referred to as the mercy seat. You know, the old temple, you had the holy place where the showbread was, the golden altar and the lampstand, etc. And then that curtain that separated that chamber from the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And that Ark of the Covenant had within its chest, it had a pot of manna, sustenance, God provides. It had a rod of Aaron that budded long after it was dead. The authority of God given to men on behalf of God for men. And then there was the unbroken word of God, which is Jesus Christ. He never broke the word of God. But on top, the lid, the two cherubim, that was called the mercy seat. The mercy of God was over the word of God, the authority of God, the sustenance of God. It was the mercy of God. Take the mercy out, there's no salvation. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve in the negative. The easy one is if you're speeding and a cop catches you and he's registered you. Like, I'll just use a true story. A cop said, Mr. Gaston, I didn't know cars could go 500 miles an hour. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Why?
Because you're so just debonair and suave and distinguished.
And I said, that's true. All right, that did happen that way. It did. Okay, but anyway, he says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Why? Because I'm just going to be nice to you. That's mercy. Now, if he says, and I'm going to give you $10, that's illegal. No, that's grace. That just makes it's a clumsy point, but you get it. God has done that with us. I'm not going to send you to hell if you come to me. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to give you eternal life that is so unspeakable the prophets couldn't capture it. That is mercy and the grace that flows from it. God's contact with sinners is all about mercy. He withholds his judgment. It says he is the high priest. Hey, we have to get out of here. I'm just going on and on like we've got eternity. The high priest, he stood representing the people. God singled him out. From the people, he singles out a high priest to represent the people to God. Jesus has fulfilled the entire Levitical picture of the priest. So if you have your notes, you'll write these verses down. He is our high priest here in verse 17. And in Hebrews 9:14, he is our offering. In 12:29 of Hebrews, he is the fire. You need the fire for the altar and the incense and the brazen altar alike. And in 13:10 of Hebrews, he is the altar. He is the complete fulfillment of everything the Old Testament spoke of, and these Jews needed to know it, and he's doing it. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins. Propitiation is friendship again, atonement, forgiveness of sins. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for godly people because there were none. Verse 8, well, don't tell that to some unbeliever or self-righteous churchgoer because they actually think that their good deeds does something. God's impressed. Ooh, look at that. You actually tied is that a Windsor knot? Anyway, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still messed up, while train wrecks, while shipwrecks, Christ did not wait for anyone to get good enough because it never would have happened. Verse 18, we're almost done. I see the finish line. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now the word translated tempted also means tested. That is significant. I don't believe Christ could have been tempted in the sense of being lured. Satan believed that. Man may have believed that. But now I'll see if I can open again some of the reasons why. If this was an allurement or not an allurement, then it's a matter of establishing fact. In other words, the temptation was not to see if he was going to fall. It was to demonstrate he could not fall. That makes us say he's God. That is the distinction of Christ. Anyone else would have failed. He controlled the fish, the weather, the elements of water and wine, the sea. You mean to tell me you think he could have fallen? He could have failed? Sin occurs first in the mind. We know that from Matthew. If you just look at a woman and think that, you've already sinned. James talks about it in James 1:15. It starts in the head. Hebrews 4:11, the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Sin starts in the head, which is the heart. Because when the Jews talk about the heart, they talk about the whole body. It's not just the heart beating. It's the entirety of the individual. But when Christ was presented with choices that were outside of his Father's will, there was nothing in his head for it to attach to. There was no port. He is unlike anyone else, and he told us this. John chapter 14, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There's nothing there. Like you and I, there's plenty there. I mean, if God said, Rick, don't eat Twizzlers, I'm telling you, I'm going to sin. Fortunately, it's worse right now. I have to suffer with dental issues. But anyway, John 8:29, Jesus speaking, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Who could ever say that? Only Christ. These things are put out in front of us so we could see them. Now, there's another point. Well, so to close that one up, the temptation proves that he is the Son of God who can withstand any onslaught. That ought to encourage us, proving again he is the one that is faithful and true and worthy to be worshipped. You could have put Daniel on that desert with Satan, and Satan would have known what would have gotten Daniel to sin, and he would have fallen. Not Christ. This does not mean that he did not suffer. I don't want to say he suffered fatigue and other physical things, but spiritually, he was a castle. He also exercised patience in that wilderness. Could you imagine what he wanted to do when Satan said, "Bow down and worship me"? You know, "I'm just going to throw you into the abyss right now." Or what about, "Hey, throw yourself down"? "No, you're going down. But first, a few slaps." God can know in a way that we cannot. That's another point out of this. So where he says he is able to aid those who are tempted, what we tend to think is, okay, he came here and he suffered so that we could see that he knows what it feels like. He did not come here for that. He already knows those things. God can't learn something. We are the ones that need to see him do these things so we can be encouraged. So that when we go through hard times, "Lord, I know you were here. I know you had to live with that junk, people calling Mary, you know, all sorts of, unfaithful and all of this other stuff. And you had to take this junk from people. You knew that before you got here because you know in a way that we cannot know." And so he brings it into view. It's all he is doing. And this statement's great. I don't want to trivialize it, but when God is tempted in this fashion, he is simply bringing into view for us his sympathy, his compassion. And he's saying, "I know what you're going through. Yes, I walked among you. You need to know that." That's what the Hebrews are learning here in this passage of Scripture. But as you mature, you say, "Wait a minute. God knows it all. Christ is God Almighty. He does not have to get leprosy to know what leprosy is about. He doesn't have to get an abscessed tooth to know what that's about. He does not have to be in a difficult marriage or have a bad relationship at work. He doesn't have to have any of these things to sympathize with me. But it sure is nice to know he was here, nonetheless." Well, that's our consideration for chapter 2. Next week, the writer will start off, remember this, because he starts the third chapter off with, "Therefore, because of these great truths," and he goes on to just continue to flood them with light that is only by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we all need to be reminded of your greatness, the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that when the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to us, behind it all is the Godhead, supreme, superior, and very much invested in me and others as well. May we take courage by these things. May we be stronger because of them. If you are here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, then you're lined up for a judgment you are not ready for, and you never will be, but you will suffer it nonetheless. You don't have to like it. It is the truth. There is accountability for sin. And you will either have a Savior who has taken it upon himself because of love, or you reject that Savior and not benefit from his love, and go to your death barred from heaven forever. And then there awaits a great white throne judgment. You say, "You're trying to scare me." Well, I'm not trying to make you feel comfortable. If you would like to open your heart to Christ this morning, then all you need do, even for those of you who are listening online, if you've not opened your heart to Christ, you can do it right here, right now. You can repent. You can say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I am not worthy for heaven or mercy or forgiveness. But I give my life to you because you died for me and you offer me mercy and grace. And I come and I receive it. And from this day forward, I give my life to you that you would be both my Savior and my Lord. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, may they act upon it. May it not just be a saying of the moment, but may they act upon it with their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.